Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come in our continuing series on the family and our continuing section in dealing with the pattern or the duties of fathers. We've seen that fathers have a unique duty and parents have a general duty to nurture their children. We noted that these words in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, bring them up, come from the same Greek word that's translated nourish in chapter 5. That husbands are to nourish their children just as they had earlier been commanded to nourish their wives. And so we see that they're called to nurture them, and they're to nurture them in the chastening. That word that's translated nurture there in Ephesians 6:4 is sometimes translated as training, a general word, but quite often in Scripture it's translated as chastening. It's the word that's used throughout Hebrews chapter 12 regarding the chastening that fathers give to their children and the chastening that God gives to all that are His true children. So here we see that fathers are negatively not to provoke their children to wrath. They're not to actively engage in stirring up their children unnecessarily. Now, children, if you remember, when we looked at this passage earlier, we saw that that doesn't give you a right to be provoked. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love is not easily provoked. So it gives us no excuses, children, to be provoked, but it tells parents, and fathers in particular, to not provoke their children, to not demand of them something that's not reasonable, to be inconsistent with them and thus provoke them. But they're not only not to provoke their children, they're to nurture them, to bring them up, they're to train them, they're to cultivate them. They're to assist them in growing in Christ likeness. And we noted a number of weeks ago, we considered Luke 2:52. There in that passage it says of Jesus as a child that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Christ, as the perfect child, grew intellectually, physically, socially, and spiritually. We've seen how parents are called to nurture their children intellectually and physically already. This Lord's Day morning, I want us to begin to look at how we as fathers in particular and parents in general are called to nurture our children in social graces. Proverbs 22:6 says this, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're to train our children. We're to give constant instruction and enforcement that leads to them developing habits. They're to be trained in the way they should go. And here the way refers to a lifestyle, a pattern of behavior. We have to train our children in patterns of behavior. And to do so, we have to communicate what those patterns ought to be. You see, we're to train them up in the way they should go. We don't train them up in the way they shouldn't go. We tell them what they should do and what they shouldn't do, and then we have to enforce that communication. That communication has to be constant. We don't tell them one time what we expect and expect them to get it from then on. We're not like that, and neither are our children. So it's the constant repetition of instruction and enforcement. Here in Proverbs 22:6, we're commanded to teach our children to order their lives, to develop habits of holiness, and thus to be Christ-like. Christ grew in these ways, and so we're called to nurture our children, that they would grow in these ways and grow into Christ-likeness. Now this Lord's Day morning, as we consider nurturing our children socially, this Lord's Day morning I want us to look at good manners, or good behaviors that are consistent with our Christian profession. We see that if we're going to nurture our children socially, they need to learn how to respond and deal with people in relationships. And then next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we'll look at seeking to encourage our children in the vocation that God would call them to, as well as assisting them in seeking to find a mate that's suitable for them. But let us this morning look at good manners. And I want us to look at this under four heads. I want us to note the root of good manners. Then I want us to look at what good manners are. Then thirdly, I want us to look at the fruit of good manners. And then the cultivation of good manners. So the picture, children, is one of a tree. And we're going to discuss what's at the root, what's under the ground that you can't see. We have to understand and have to have a good root if we're ever going to have a good tree. And we have to understand what this tree of manners are. We're going to describe the tree, and then we're going to describe the fruit on the tree. What benefits good manners have. And then we're going to speak to your parents in particular about the cultivation of the root and the tree and the fruit. So the picture of the tree is a picture of what we want our children to be. We want them to have the root of good manners, we want them to have good manners, and we want to see the fruit of good manners in their lives. And then we're going to see what our job is as parents in cultivating, in nurturing this tree. Let's think first about the root of good manners. What's under the surface that we can't see? And I think, as I've considered the biblical data regarding this, I think that we can say that at the root of good manners is thinking more highly of others than ourselves. That's at the root. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 3 through 5. He commands us to be in lowliness of mind and to esteem others better than ourselves. And he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then Paul goes into one of the most dense theological passages regarding Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And if we ever recognize that that very theological passage is there to help the Philippians think more of others than themselves. The Pauline epistles are not theological treatises written by a man who wasn't concerned about day-to-day living. He was very concerned about Christian living, and he used doctrine to explain how people ought to live. He gave the example of Christ, that he indeed thought more for others than himself. And so we're not to look at our own things. Our focus isn't to be upon our own pleasures, it's to be upon pleasing others. And when we do that, we have this mind in us, this attitude in us that is Christ-like. Now, see, people can't see our hearts, can they, children? You can't see the root. You can see a healthy tree, but you don't know what the roots look like. But you know they must be healthy if that tree is flourishing. So just like so many other things, the root of good manners or the heart of good manners is an issue of the heart. It's the unseen that dictates how we often behave. We can put on a show, we can put on a sham, and behave like we're really concerned for someone else so that we'll get something from them. We can do that, but we won't be consistent at it. And even if we were consistent at it, God sees right through it, doesn't He? He sees exactly what's in the heart. He knows that our pretended concern for someone is really at the root only a concern for ourselves. We're only seeking to get back from them something that we want. God sees the heart, and so we must begin with the heart. We must begin with the root. Remember what we've quoted so often, Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If the root's right, the tree will be right. We will speak in a way that's good mannered. We will behave in a way that's good mannered if our focus is upon pleasing others and not pleasing ourselves. So we've got to begin there. We've got to examine ourselves in this regard. We've got to ever be examining ourselves in this regard, because we don't have the mind of Christ perfectly, do we? Too often our focus is drawn to ourselves and away from others. We can all be focusing on others much more than we are, can't we? So we must ever be cultivating the root for ourselves, but also for our children. And we'll look at that as we move on to cultivation. Let's think about good manners themselves. Secondly, let's look first at the biblical basis for good manners, and then let's just look at some examples of good manners or lack of good manners in our day. Not an exhaustive list, not a list of do's and don'ts that everyone in the church is expected to comply with, but let's just discuss some things that will hopefully prick our consciences. First, let's think of the biblical basis. I think Leviticus 19:32 is certainly one command that shows us the need to have good manners. There we read, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." We learn there that we're to honor the face of the old man. We're to have respect to those that are older than us. But we see that that respect is to be worked out by rising up before the hoary head. That means something physical, something more than just our thought life and our attitude. Our attitude of honor is going to work its way out in rising up when the old man steps in the room. That was a sign of showing honor and respect for the elderly, for the hoary head. So we see that the heart issue works its way out. And also note that it's intimately related to fearing God. We honor people because we honor God. We don't just honor them for themselves. We honor them because God has commanded us to do so. And in honoring them, and in respecting them and having concern for them, we demonstrate our love and concern and submission to our Heavenly Father. We see a similar emphasis in Peter. In 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6, Peter has just completed commanding certain things from the elders in the congregation there. And then he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." What he's suggesting there is generally in the churches at that time, the elders were elderly. The elders were generally seasoned men. They weren't the youngest ones in the crowd. They weren't just the ones with most energy, so we'll put them in office. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." But I think then he's switching and moving it to more general. He's just not talking about the people submitting to the elders in the church. He's saying that there ought to be a respect of age throughout the whole church. But then he expands it and says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Okay, there's to be a certain respect to the elderly, but we're to respect everybody, younger and older. We're to be clothed with humility towards each other. And Paul goes on to say, or Peter goes on to say, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Who in this room wants to be resisted by God? If we ever thought that when we're proud, God is resisting us. But he says he gives grace to the humble. When there's humility, God's grace is poured out upon that individual. Do we want grace? Then we must be humble. We must clothe ourselves with humility. We must be subject one to another. And Peter could go on to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." When we humble ourselves to one another, we are in fact humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says we ought to do that so that we might be exalted in due time. Do you know everybody wants to be exalted? Every Christian wants to be exalted. The question is, do we want to be exalted in a lawful manner at the last day for our good deeds, or are we going to seek to exalt ourselves in time and in space? Peter says it's a legitimate motive to desire to be exalted. The question is, who's going to do the exalting, ourselves or Christ? Is Christ going to be pleased with us, and are we willing to wait for that sentence, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or are we seeking to put a "well done" on everything that we do ourselves? Are we seeking a pat on the back from ourselves or from others and losing the focus upon Christ? We ought to commend one another and show appreciation for one another. But ought we not to desire the appreciation, the commendation of the Lord Jesus preeminently? One more passage I think we need to look at as we consider the biblical basis for good manners. Luke 14:8. Here's a very specific example. Jesus is at a wedding and he sees men taking higher seats than they ought to and apparently being replaced by the one that's called the marriage feast. And he says in the midst of that, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or the highest seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him." What Jesus recognizes is there are certain relationships that exist between the family that's involved in the marriage and the families that have been invited. And certain individuals thought that their relationships were closer or sustained greater dignity than others. But Jesus says it's the folks that have called the feast that decide that. They decide who sits next to them and who sits next to them, who sits a little bit further down. In biblical times, there was no egalitarianism. They recognized a pecking order, and they didn't deny it. They recognized the reality of it, and it was clearly evident who was the best friends, and who was the next best friends, and who were the next best friends, and the next best, and the next best, and the next best in a marriage feast. There was no question about it. That's when the list was clear. That's when it was clear. And nobody had a problem with it, but some people thought they were higher up on the pecking order than they were. And we all tend to think that, don't we? We all tend to think we're more important in somebody's life than they think we're important in their life. We all want to think that we're the main influence or primary influence in a person's life, and we may not be quite where we think we are in terms of their understanding. So he says, wait. Take what's yours. Kind of means like taking what's left, children. Sometimes when there's not enough for all the children to have seconds and everybody wants it, mom's made a wonderful dinner and everybody's hungry and everybody wants that extra slice of meat or that extra piece of pie and there's not quite enough to go around, do you defer? Or do you want? Do you try to take a little bit more than what's your share? Or do you let one of your brothers or sisters have a little bit more than what's their share? There's one piece left. You have it. You really like lemon meringue pie, Johnny. You have it. Because you've been working hard in the yard, helping Dad cut the grass while we've been in reading. See, we need to take the less honorable position ourselves. We need not to think more highly of ourselves than others. We've given a couple of the precepts or the commands in Scripture. Let's think of just a couple examples in Scripture. In Genesis 23:7, it says that Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Abraham was trying to acquire some land to bury his wife that had just died. But it says he stood up and then he bowed himself to them. He was a very wealthy man. More than likely he had more wealth and a higher status than any of them. But he was in their land. And he wanted something of them. And he showed humility towards them. He stood up and then he bowed down. He demonstrated that his focus was upon them and not himself. He wasn't patting himself on the back. Think also in Genesis 43:33. This is an interesting one, children. The sons of Jacob come down to Egypt and Joseph gathers them together for a meal. And it says in Genesis 43:33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. You know another time you could see the pecking order in a Jewish home? At mealtime. It was clear who the firstborn and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth, all the way down the line. They were in order by their ages. They had a certain order based on what God in His providence had ordained. We also see a neat example, a wonderful example that all of us need to practice, and particularly our children, we need to encourage them to. Think of Job's fourth counselor, Elihu. He wasn't a good counselor. He was a bad counselor just like the rest. He had some biblical knowledge and some biblical principles. He had some medicine in his medicine cabinet, but he applied the wrong medicine for the problem. But it says of Elihu, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because he were elder than he. Elihu waited until the other three had spoken because they were older than Elihu, and he let Job respond to their counsels, and then when they were done, then he spoke. He didn't interrupt. He didn't think that he had the story. He knew the problem better than his elders did. And so he jumped right in there and interrupted. I've got the answer. I've got it. Let me explain. I'm Elihu. I know best. No, he waited because they were older than he was. There are just a few biblical examples, but let's just think of a few examples for us to apply. These are not exhaustive, and they're also culturally conditioned. Manners and the principles of manners in the root are biblically based, but how they're worked out in every culture differs to some degree. Paul told the churches in the first century to greet one another with a holy kiss. We're not necessarily obligated to kiss one another the same way that the early Christians did. But we're called to greet one another and show one another respect and honor still. The way that some cultures greet one another is different than others. What's an acceptable and appropriate and prudent greeting in our culture may not be in another. It might be extremely offensive. But let's just think of three. One is courtesy in speech. We all, and particularly children, were called to be of a cheerful countenance. We're called to greet one another when we meet one another. We're called to speak when spoken to not interrupt. If our parents are having a conversation, unless it's absolutely necessary, we don't interrupt the conversation. We're like Elihu. We should use respectful titles and tones. We don't call adults by their first names unless that's been approved by the parents. Or for whatever reason, but we speak to them in appropriate tones. We use words that are kind, like please and thank you and excuse me and yes sir and no ma'am, to show our respect. We don't just do those because they're the southern thing to do. But we do them out of respect for those that we speak to. And so we need to demonstrate courtesy in speech, in greetings, in our countenance one to another. Secondly, another area that we need to work on is respect of others' time and others' space. Now I'll just deal with two issues there. Quietness. If mommy's working in the kitchen and daddy's reading the paper or reading a Christian book or his Bible in the study or in his room or in the living room, there's a certain level of quietness which will allow them to do that work and not be distracted. But if we're excessively loud, then we're not respecting our parents, are we? We're not allowing them to do what they're called to do in a right state of mind so that mommy doesn't get burnt on the stove because she's not able to concentrate, or that daddy gets nothing out of the chapter he's reading because he's not able to concentrate. We also need to show respect to other people's time. And that involves being punctual. If we have an appointment, if we've set a time to meet with someone, that we meet with them on that time unless we're providentially hindered. Because if we show up late, we're wasting their time. And if we're thinking more highly of others than ourselves, we won't want to do that. As I've considered this, I found myself really smitten in this area. It's something that I've always held in high regard, and yet, as I've considered how well I've done or not done in the area in the last year or so, I found much guilt that my busyness is no excuse for wasting somebody else's time, whether it's 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes. It's their time, and I have no right to rob them of that time unless God in His providence hinders me. If I have a flat on my car, if I get in an accident, certainly. But there are many things that are under our control so that we're timely, so that we're there on time for piano practice or for volleyball practice or for soccer practice or for a homeschooling event, that people aren't waiting for us to arrive and everybody is wasting their time because we're not there. Thirdly, we need to think about eating habits. And I'll be real honest, this is an area that we as a family have to focus on a great deal. It doesn't always come easy. But our children, you're called to be quiet and to pay attention when God is thanked for the food that is set before you. Whether you're the one that's leading in prayer or not, you're to show respect to your parents and to your God by listening attentively to the prayer that's offered. You ought to eat with your mouth closed. You ought not to be playing at the table. You ought to sit properly. You ought to thank the preparer of the food for the food that they've prepared for you. They've gone to some effort to prepare that meal for you. And there's so many other rules, house rules, that can be applied regarding how much the children must eat, eating everything that's put before them. But these things are things, parents, that we have to tell our children. They won't just know it. We'll have to set those rules, and we'll have to communicate those rules consistently if we ever expect our children to behave in those ways. And the house rules at the Worrell family will not be the same as the house rules in other families in the church. We're talking about manners. We're talking about ways of behavior that can be viewed and understood differently in different homes, given our different makeups, given our different cultural backgrounds. And what's acceptable in one home might not be in another. But what we think is acceptable and what we expect of our children has to be clearly communicated, or we ought not to be expecting it from them. Don't expect something that hasn't been well communicated. That's the point there. We've looked at the root of the manners. We've looked at good manners themselves. Let's look at the fruit of good manners just briefly. Three things regarding the fruit of good manners. What will be the positive effects of good manners? Three things I think the Scripture says regarding this. First, we will give others food for their thoughts. In Philippians 4:8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. Paul is saying, find something good and think about that. But doesn't it assume that someone's doing something good that we can think about? There has to be a good report for us to focus upon. a good report. There has to be some virtue. There has to be purity. There has to be loveliness and honesty and truth in our dealings, so that then we can use those things as food for our thoughts. Good reports, virtues, praises. We give others food for their thoughts. We also win the admiration of others. I had just spoken earlier about Genesis 43:33, where the sons of Israel sit around their brother Joseph and they sit in an order that reflects their birth order and the pecking order that existed in that society. And when they did that, at the end of the verse it says, and the men marveled one at another. When this Jewish family came to eat with their brother and they set themselves up in order by age, the Egyptians sat and marveled. They didn't see strife among those brothers. Now we know those brothers weren't perfect. There was strife in their past, wasn't there? When they didn't want Joseph to be exalted above them. They weren't perfect, but they recognized their place and they took their place and they didn't seek a higher place, and it says the Egyptians marveled. They won the admiration of the unbelievers, of those outside the church. They were impressed with how those sons, who were adults, behaved, not seeking to exalt themselves above one another. And then thirdly, another fruit of good manners is that they're an ornament or an adornment to piety and religion. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Study to be quiet. Be of a quiet spirit. Don't always seek to be stirring things up in the family and in society. Do your own business. You just finished talking about them being busybodies in that place. He's saying, don't worry more about somebody else's business than your own. Worry about your own. Work with your hands. He reminds them that this is just what he had told them when he was there, as we commanded you. I'm not telling you anything different by this letter than I'd already told you. That, for the purpose of your walking, your lifestyle, that your lifestyle, your walk would be honest, and that word would probably better be translated decently. That your lifestyle would be decent, or your lifestyle would be orderly. The way you behave would be good. You'd have good manners toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. When we show respect to the individual that's checking us out at the grocery counter, we're acting different than the majority of heathen that pass through that counter. How we treat one another is an ornament. It's an adornment of our profession. Have you ever seen the gleam that comes upon the eye of an elderly gentleman who's serving you some way in some situation? And how about particularly if he's of another race? And you say, thank you, sir. I appreciate that, sir. And doesn't the gleam in their eye just... Are we not called to think more highly of others than ourselves? It's an adornment to piety. They're the fruits, at least three biblical fruits of good manners. Let's speak to the parents briefly about the cultivation of good manners. Three things, parents. It will require constant vigilance. It will require genuine tenderness. And it will require circumspect example. It will require constant vigilance. It will require genuine tenderness. It will require circumspect example. If we're to cultivate these things in our children. Constant vigilance. I've said this over and over again. Expectations must be defined. And they must be routinely communicated. But too often, fathers, are we not lazy to really work through what are the expectations of the house? And do we not set down an expectation, a certain expectation or two occasionally, and then not bring it up for months or weeks on end? And then all of a sudden, when we're perturbed, when it's a little bit further out of hand than it's been, then we get all upset, then we get overly concerned about it, then we state the expectation, then we seek to enforce the expectation that's not been clearly and routinely communicated. That is sin. It's storing up offenses and then exploding emotionally when we've not been faithful, when it's really a lack of diligence and effort on our part. As I've thought about this week, I've considered whether I really shouldn't write out a little list of some of the house rules in our home, just to make sure that everybody knows them, just to make sure that I haven't neglected some of them. And not that you'd go on ad infinitum and overwhelm your children, but ought they not to understand what are the primary things that you expect regarding where they put their shoes when they come in, how you expect their room to be kept, how you expect them to present themselves at dinner and behave at dinner? Should those things not be pretty clear for them? Also, parents, it's not inappropriate to prepare your children. If your children are going into a unique social setting, you might wish that you had cultivated their character and their manners to such a degree that you wouldn't need to say a thing and they would just behave wonderfully. That's what we want. But if they're not there, then it's not wrong for us to prepare them for it. As we're going to that social event where they will be expected to behave in a way that's uniquely different while they're at dinner than they normally behave at your home, would it not be appropriate to remind them what's going on? We're going to eat with the governor tonight. Would it not be appropriate to prepare your children if you had an opportunity to eat with the governor and his family next Friday night? If one of the vice president candidates or the presidential candidates, if Mr. Bush was coming into Charlotte and he decided to have dinner with you and invited you to one of the exclusive hotels here in town for your family to eat dinner with him, would you prepare them? Of course. So it's okay for us to remind them so that it'll grow into a habit, so that in years to come, in weeks to come, in months to come, we won't have to remind them. And also, expectations must be enforced. When we set expectations, Father, even for things that we can't give chapter and verse, once we do, now when our children violate them, they're violating the fifth commandment. So be careful about burdening our children unnecessarily in this regard. But recognize that once you do, then it becomes a fifth commandment issue. And at some point, after defining and communicating and communicating, if it's never enforced, it won't be carried out. We ought to hope that the instruction is enough, but when it's not enough, then we have to use firmer measures. It requires constant vigilance. But secondly, it requires genuine tenderness. When behavior is ill-mannered, we must go to the root of the issue. If the root of the issue is the heart, and all we do is chasten and reprove at the behavioral level and don't go to the heart, then what are we doing? Are we just trying to create Pavlov's dogs that'll just do what we say to do when we want them to do it? For our own ego? Or do we want them to be Christ-like? Do we want it to be from the heart? So we have to shepherd our children's heart, and we have to deal with them, and we have to speak to them regarding the heart of the issue. Remind them that they're called to keep their heart with all diligence, and that those types of behaviors are inconsistent with thinking more highly of others than themselves. And as I've said before, we shouldn't seek to convince them to do these things for their own perceived advantage. They should do it for the advantage of the other. Circumspect example. Are we setting a good example to our children? Or are we setting a standard and a burden that we're not willing to bear? That's exactly what the Pharisees did, and it's exactly what we're so likely to do because sin still remains in us. But our children will rarely go beyond us. We've got to set the standard. Do we thank the hostess for a meal? Do we cheerfully greet one another? Do we have a cheerful countenance one to another? When we borrow something from another, do we return it? Do we have respect for their property? Do we return it in the same condition? Do we show respect for other people's time and possessions and good name? It requires a circumspect example. Circumspect, children, means watchful, cautious, prudent. It means examining oneself. If someone's circumspect, it means they take the time to consider how they're behaving. So parents, we must set that example. We must ask ourselves if we can indeed command our children, as Paul commanded the churches, be followers together of me. Paul could say that to the churches. Can we say that to our children? This task is a difficult task. We're called to cultivate these things because God has called us to love one another from the heart, to focus upon the good of others, to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And that's really what we've been talking about this morning. Are we growing? Are we growing ourselves, parents? And are we seeking to cultivate and train our children in having the mind and having the attitude that Christ has regarding others? Let us pray.